Good evening. Please won't you turn in God's Word to Exodus 32. A shorter passage this week than we've become used to in the evenings. We've been going through bigger chunks. Now, on this pivotal chapter, we'll slow down for a couple of weeks on Exodus 32. And I'll just read the first 14 verses, which will be our text this evening. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this man Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they arose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this text familiar to us and the subject of many sermons and many movies and such things, we do now ask your help in. Lord, we pray that we would understand it, though it is rich and complex and has many things to consider. We do pray, Lord, that we would understand what it is we should, taking the meat of the message and applying it diligently to our lives. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, many of you will have seen that animated movie, The Prince of Egypt, which selectively depicts the events of the book of Exodus. It's not a bad film, I don't think. It can be commended on many points, especially in areas of the power of God and the holiness of God and the wrath of God against Egypt. I enjoyed the film, and I expect to do so again many times over with my children. But one of the areas that it fails quite spectacularly is in the ending of the movie. As the movie comes to its culmination, the song begins to play as they pass through the Red Sea, and the armies of Pharaoh are wiped out, and the people celebrate on the shores, as we read from Exodus 15 earlier on. And it immediately skips from that great scene of celebration to a grand finale that has Moses coming down Mount Sinai bearing 10 commandments arm in arm. And as he descends, the song continues to play in the background, and the credits begin to roll. And nothing is shown or even hinted at what awaited him when he got to the bottom of Mount Sinai. The events of our text this evening. Perhaps the most diabolical display of rebellion in the whole Bible, in the very presence of God, in the face of God even. Now, I remind you of what we've heard so far. God has powerfully saved Israel out of cruel bondage in Egypt. Heavenly wonders, tormenting plagues, supernatural miracles all have been witnessed by this people. They've been provided for in every way. nourishment, livestock, freedom, and even wealth as they plundered the Egyptians of their gold and so on. They've come to the foot of Mount Sinai. They've seen this swirling vortex of fire. They've felt the earth beneath their feet shake. They've been deafened by the sounds of heavenly trumpets. There's been lightnings, earthquakes, and thick cloud, and then even a voice from heaven itself. Here at this place, Jehovah, the God of their forefathers, the true and the living God, who overturned all the false gods of Egypt, he has revealed himself to them. And he's given them himself. And he's given them his perfect law. They had something that no other people on the planet had. The Creator himself entered into a special covenant, a binding agreement with them. And they agreed to be a part of this covenant. They said in chapter 24, verse 3, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they even ratified it with blood upon the altar and upon the people, signifying that both parties are signatories to this covenant. They said, 24 verse 8, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And afterwards Moses ascended once again up that mountain, that ferocious display of God's power, to receive further instructions. And he received the designs for this place of the tabernacle, a place of beauty and lethality, symbolic of God's presence with them. And he heard of the priesthood that was to accompany this place, that would minister there, so that the nation of Israel would not die. How greatly privileged was the nation of Israel. And then, this happens. After seeing all these things, and receiving this law, and hearing the voice of God, and entering into covenant, one of the most heinous and disgraceful scenes that has ever blighted the history of mankind, a spiritual and moral disintegration, because wherever there's a spiritual disintegration, a moral disintegration is sure to follow. An unraveling of their farcical faith and a revealing of what lies within the human heart. Rank unfaithfulness, outrageous wickedness, and monstrous ingratitude on the very doorstep of God. And what does the New Testament tell us about it? Quoting this very passage, it says, now these things happened as examples for us. Which means that Exodus 32 is not some dusty record of a bygone era, but it is a mirror to the story of humanity and much of the story of Christianity, a lesson, if we're honest, that is sometimes uncomfortable. So we need to understand this. And we have just 2 points to take us through the text. Firstly, a descent into insanity, idol worship, and rebellion. Tonight's story begins with Israel waiting for Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai. And as has often been the case with God's people, it is their impatience that leads them into sin. Not content to wait for the Lord who so plainly has worked in their presence, they grow restless. They quickly turn aside from God's will. You can imagine them thinking to themselves, you know, where's this Moses fellow? He's been gone 40 days and 40 nights, a long time. And there's a lot of fire up there on that mountain. There's a lot of earthquakes. Maybe he was consumed by God. Maybe he fell in a crevice. He's been gone for so long. Does he expect us to wait forever? You know, I doubt our own generation would have waited even that long, 40 days and 40 nights. We're obsessed in our society with the immediate and the instantaneous. We're wholly incapable of comprehending that God works according to a timetable, schedules far greater than the span of our puny lives. Even as Christians, we've sometimes lost our stickability, our ability to persevere and plod in the face of God's delay. Now we want instant fruit, instant victory over sin, instant answers to prayer, instant harvests and evangelism. But could it be that there is no fruit because there is no willingness to sit at the foot of God's mountain and wait for him? Could it be that that ancient book, the Bible, really ought to be preached week in and week out for years and years and years before the harvest comes? Might it even be that God would have a generation, a whole generation, to labor in the act of sowing the word of God so that the next generation could reap the harvest. See, often those with the loudest voices and the biggest plans and the best marketing campaigns for their product are the least willing to endure. They're too restless. They don't have time for it, they say. And they're impatient not with man, but with God. And so they try and manipulate God and force God's hand and fill up their lives and fill up their churches with whatever success-guaranteed program is out there, often at the expense of what God does require. Ours is a generation, and we must confess sometimes among them, that has forgotten how to wait for the Lord. And so Israel, in her impatience, does something ludicrous. In plain view of the mountain, they tell Aaron to make them gods. It would seem that Aaron buckles under the fear of man here. He allows their looks, he allows their latent threats to melt whatever resistance he might have otherwise offered. As soon as that happens in our lives, as soon as we allow the fear of man to control us, all manner of evil can follow. And that's what happened here. For fear of man, pastors don't say what they should say. For fear of man, students compromise their faith and go along with things that they know they shouldn't. For fear of man, people conceal their faith from their peers. For fear of man, parents will even allow their children to walk all over them. They fear the disapproving glances of their children. And Aaron's example here is a very fine example of a bad example. It teaches us not to form our estimation of a man by outward appearances. You see, Aaron was a famous orator. He spoke for Moses, remember? He was the gifted one. He was the charismatic one in the sense of the ability to communicate in a way that was engaging. But all his eloquence and all of his appearance are not the true measure of a man. We fall into one of the most elementary sins when we start to measure a man by the caliber of his speech, by his charisma, by his stature, or by his form, or a woman even. Because God uses no such rule in the selection of his servants. The devil might, but God does not. Even as Christians, we can fail here. Now, I warrant that if a notable preacher like John Piper or the long-gone Charles Spurgeon was somehow able to preach in Cape Town next Sunday, and we did a whole bunch of marketing, the venue would be packed, overflowing to capacity. And we'd tell everyone, you've got to be there. You've got to take this opportunity to hear this guy. But if the same amount of exposure were given to some seminary student stuttering his way through his first sermon, the place would be embarrassingly empty. Why? Because people can't imagine that God would really use someone so vocally ineffective, it would seem. But the true measure of a preacher or a pastor or a teacher or a leader is not how gifted they appear to be with words. He might be nothing like he seems to be. For all of his imposing presence and all of his obvious giftedness, Aaron was a spiritual disaster. God looks at the heart like he did with David, even as he passed over the more visibly impressive Saul. So Aaron bows to the pressure. He makes this despicable golden calf. And we see something of the idolatrous heart of this nation of Israel, a reprehensible scene. Firstly, they attributed to the created thing the glory that was due to the Creator. You know, A.W. Pink says that man must have an object, that is, an object of worship. And when he turns from the true God, he at once craves a false one. And so it is with Israel. They grew impatient, they grew restless with God, and so they took the very gold that God had given them out of his bounty, and they made it into an idol. And so it is with the world today. Probably not many of us actually fashioning idols, not many people out there doing this, at least not in the Western world. But you need only look at a person's life to know what it is they are worshiping. Wherein lies their hope? Wherein lies their security? Wherein lies their highest joy and place of happiness? If that's whatever that thing is, that is what they are worshiping. That is what they are pursuing with their lives. It's what their lives are set after. Whether it's just brute wealth, or a sense of triumph in sport or gaming, or a series of collectibles, or a political system, or good health, or recreational pleasure, or a spouse, or a child, the approval of others, a successful ministry, a financially secure future, whatever it may be. The minute you remove God in Christ from being the object of your highest affection, immediately something else will swamp in there, will pour in there to fill the place of worship. You see, it's not that the gold that they were using was somehow wrong or bad or sinful. It was gold. It was morally neutral. It's what God gave to them. It was a gift to them by God. It's not that good things in creation are bad. God made them. He declared creation to be very good. But when something created supplants the Creator in our lives, even that which is good can be an idol, forcing the question upon us, where do I find my greatest hope? Where do I have my greatest happiness? What drives my life? Wherein lies my greatest security? Ask those questions of yourself as I ask it of myself, and you will know what it is you are worshiping. And if you're like me, you may come to the uncomfortable conclusion that sometimes you've worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Idolatry is madness. It's insanity. And yet it is a sin that will forever be a temptation to Christians. Go look at the New Testament and see how often Christians are warned of the sin of idolatry. As it would be for Israel, a continual stumbling block, who actually said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." They're actually attributed to this golden calf the glory that was due to the Creator. Can you hear what it is they're saying? They're saying, "Here, O Israel, is the source of all your happiness. Here, O Israel, is the source of all your purpose in living. Here, O Israel, is the source of all your security. Here is your God. It's the idol." The very lie that Satan whispers in the ear of every Christian who pauses long enough to listen to him. Secondly, you see that they shaped their theology of God according to their opinions. You see, as far as Aaron was concerned, he wasn't creating a new God here. He was just choosing a new way of worshiping God in his own particular way. In fact, look down at verse 5. "Having made the golden calf, Aaron announces that the next day there will be a feast to" who? "The Lord." L-O-R-D, capital letters, which you know, most of you at least, would there be a way that the translators communicate to us the name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. Not a God, but the God. So the golden calf, in Aaron's thinking, and many in Israel, was a legitimate form of expressing worship. I mean, it can't be that serious, right? Surely God would not begrudge us this. It's just another way of expressing ourselves. But this is a deadly stream of logic to follow, because God does not give us the liberty to shape and fashion him according to our opinions. We are not entitled to our opinions about God. You say, "But I don't understand. Can't people have opinions? Can't we differ on these things?" No, that's the whole point of the second commandment. You shall not make an idol for yourself. You shall not invent your own God. You shall not have beliefs and opinions about God that are not prescribed by him. You shall not make God in your own image. You shall not say, "Well, I like to think of God in this way. I like to think of God as really being like that. What do you think? My God would never do something like that. My God would never put restraints on consensual human sexuality. My God would never judge people. My God would never send people to hell. I don't need a church to worship my God." You shall not do that, says God, because that is not Christian speech. It is pagan speech. It is to make God in your image. Not talking about freedom of speech, in which people have the ability to express things that are contrary to the truth, as sad as that may be. I'm not talking about the differences that Christians may have on other matters of doctrine and theology, and have differences within the realms and the boundaries of evangelical faith. Of course not. But there is absolutely no room for opinion with respect to the person of God. No room for maneuvering here. is what he appears to be, what he has revealed himself to be. Holy, wrathful, just, loving, righteous, true, and everything else he says, and incarnated in Jesus Christ the Lord. You cannot at one point excise anything of his character without denying him in his totality. Failure to uphold him as he truly is to assault his character. It is to pull him off the throne and enshrine a God of our own making. This is why we don't budge on things like the Trinity. You ever wondered why a person cannot be a Christian while denying the Trinity? Why, amongst other reasons, the cults are so deadly in their teaching? Almost all of them deny the Trinity. It is because Jehovah has revealed himself to be one God in essence or nature, eternally existing as three distinct persons. This is not some quirky theological point thought up by bored medieval theologians. It is a staggering and worship-inducing revelation of who God is. We dare not take it from him. Father, Son, and Spirit. And neither Aaron, nor the 21st century varsity student, nor your Aunt Betty, nor you, nor I, nor anyone ever has the right to say, well, in my opinion, God is like, fill in the blank. The second commandment absolutely forbids it. But Israel, you see, had returned to Egypt in their hearts. The word calf in this passage that they fashion for themselves actually describes a young bull under the age of 3. It was a picture of strength and fertility in just about every pagan cultic religion of the ancient world. And of course, you will remember it was a dominant figure in the Egyptian pantheon of gods. You had all those different Egyptian gods being incarnated in a sense, as they would imagine it, as a bull, such as Apis. Apis had a temple in Memphis where the priests would actually keep a sacred enclosure with a live bull that they worshipped as the incarnation of Apis. So in choosing a golden calf, a golden bull, what was Israel really doing? They were likening the Holy One with the impotent and ridiculous deities of an already ruined and smoldering nation called Egypt. They were taking the living God's name in vain. If you're keeping score, that's already the first 3 of the 10 commandments broken. And in a way, what they were saying is, we don't want this invisible God of Sinai. We don't want this covenant anymore. We don't want a God who disappears for 40 days and doesn't speak to us. We don't want this holy law. Take us back to what we know, to what is comfortable, to our former selves. As they would eventually in Numbers 14:4 saying, let us choose for ourselves another leader and go back to Egypt, back to the world from whence we were saved, from the sewer out of which we came. You see, the problem with Israel is not just that they had made an idol, it's that they had invited the idol into their heart. It was already there. Ezekiel 14:3 speaks about this. It says, son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. You can go around and you can smash everything that could possibly be construed as being idolatrous. You can burn the whole world to a dust and cinder and say, right, there's nothing else that people could possibly desire more than God. There's only this. And you'd still be left with the problem of idolatry because the problem exists in the heart, where people supplant the place of the Creator with that with what they truly desire. And Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to a religious experience that was satisfying to them without any of the baggage, I would put it like that, as they would think of it, of the covenant. And before we shake our heads in wonder, I remind you that the New Testament tells us as Christians that these things were written for our sake. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 10, beg your pardon, and we'll look at verses 1 to 15 briefly. In that passage, the Spirit of Christ likens the Christian experience of salvation to the salvation of Israel out of Egypt. He says this is like a parallel, a picture. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, this is how he describes it. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's quoting Exodus 32. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You see, he likens the whole Israelite experience to the experience of the Christian life. He says we must not put Christ to the test as they did. We must not become idolaters as they did. We must not grumble as they did. Why? Because they were impatient. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as they did. In fact, verse 6 of Exodus 32 is euphemistic. It doesn't tell you really what's going on there. It just gives an allusion to it. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that was a polite way of saying they indulged in a hedonistic sexual sex orgy, just like the pagan cults of their time. This in the face of God. They gave themselves over to the love of the world, to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so they forsook so great a salvation. Who must beware this tragic example? Who must take care not to nurture idols in the heart? Who must avoid this descent into insanity? People out there in the world? No, says the Spirit of Christ. But those who've experienced the blessing of deliverance from spiritual Egypt, who've been delivered from bondage to sin, and then brought into covenant with the living God, you and I. So this passage is full of relevant information, pertinent application for us as Christians. Which brings us then to the second point, which is simply this: the rise of an advocate, wrath and grace. Slightly shorter than the first point. Now, this bold defiance of God's covenant law angers God, unsurprisingly. So much so that the language now is almost disinheriting. Before God says, my people, now he says to Moses, your people. Why? Because they're not behaving like his people. And you see the gravity and the consequences of their evil in the language of verse 9 and following. Speaks of wrath. Speaks of burning hot. Speaks of consuming them, verse 10. Wrath, hell, judgment, anger. Why? Because of sin. And this is not unbecoming of God. This is not a blemish on his character, a cosmic overreaction of epic proportions, something that needs to be explained away by Christians, apologized for, or refuted so that we don't offend people in the world. Wrath is the appropriate response of holiness to wickedness. And there is none so pure, none so eternally holy as the living God. To reject and sin against this infinite being is to incur infinite and eternal wrath. After all, isn't the world already judging God every single day? Aren't they judging him as being unworthy of love and devotion? Are not billions of people sitting in judgment on the gospel, on Jesus Christ, and saying, he's not the Savior, he's not God, he's not the only way, he's a liar. And does not the world, by its continual rejection of his lordship, effectively say, he's not worthy of my time, he's not worthy of my allegiance, he's not important enough, he's not great enough, he's not to be taken seriously. You see, the world sits in judgment on God. I don't know why the world has an issue with God sitting in judgment on them. And God, as holy creator, is rightly angry in the face of this monstrous rejection of all that is good and pure, and the greatest gift of all being his own son. So why then doesn't he consume Israel? Why didn't he just vaporize them, start over? He's got Moses, get Moses going. He did it with Abraham once when Abraham was elderly. He can do it with Moses now and start a whole new family, a whole new nation. And the answer is beautifully found in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God. Verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken. There was at this moment an intercessor, someone to stand in the gap and plead for grace. Moses. Now, for those of you thinking a bit more broadly at this point, this might present some problems. After all, was God's eternal sovereignty now undone by the sin of Israel and the whim of Moses? Does God's decision-making process have a few screws loose in there that are threatening to unravel the whole thing, requiring Moses to come in as a mechanic to the divine process and fix it all? Has God changed his mind in a view of a regretful overreaction on his part, coming now with an implied apology? Well, I guess I could forgive you. Sorry. No, such a God would not be worth worshiping. Unstable, uncertain, imperfect, prone to error. Whatever else we see here, we must not see this as God being reined in by a more prudent and patient Moses. That's not what it is. What is it then? Well, it's a lesson in priestly intercession. It is showing the means by which the Lord is determined to work. This wasn't Moses schooling God. This was God schooling Moses. How do we know this? Because look at what Moses finally appeals to. He appeals, verse 13, to the promise. And that was, in effect, an appeal to the work of Jesus Christ. You say, what do you mean? Well, the promises given to Abraham's offspring and his descendants were that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that they would possess the gates of their enemies and the land and so on. And these were great promises, but you'll have to admit, a little bit obscure in light of the history of Israel. Civil war, exile, judgment, plague, not exactly the promise coming to fruit, is it? Until that is, you get to Galatians 3:16, and you read the following. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. See, the Spirit of Christ interprets the promises for us and shows us that the promises ultimately find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. So Moses, unwittingly probably, was pointing to a promise concerning Christ in whom the nations would be blessed, which explains why God didn't unleash his punishing wrath on Israel. He was able to relent, to hold back, because he already had in place an eternal plan to crucify his own son. You see, Exodus 32 isn't God going soft in rebellion, sweeping the matter under the rug. It's him hitting pause until such time as the sin bearer could enter the world in history and die that sinners might live. Is not Moses reigning God in? Is God reinforcing his promise of an advocate to come for sinners? It's a lesson in intercession. This is how God works. He works through the prayers of God's people. Now, Moses didn't comprehend all this, the redemptive promise of God through the line of Abraham here, but in his own immediate intercession, we also learn what it means to intercede for sinners. It means to pray earnestly, to pray expectantly, to pray passionately for the lost. That's what we're meant to learn from this intercession now. That's what we must take away with us tonight. As a servant of Christ, I am to be full of imploring intercession on behalf of sinners, not despite God's sovereignty, but because of God's sovereignty. Because it is the means by which He saves. He saved Israel through the prayer of Moses. Not because Moses hijacked sovereignty, but because sovereignty had Moses praying that way. I'm not to treat my prayer life like a theological treatise, though, a lecture in which I hit all the right points of Reformed doctrine. I'm not lecturing God on these matters. I'm not supposed to be showing off in God's presence, or especially not for others. God knows He is sovereign. But knowing these things, I am to plead with God, implore Him, beg Him for the salvation of the lost. I remind you that Moses knew God was sovereign. And so did David, and so did Elijah, and so did Paul, and so did Jesus, the Son of God. None of them doubted the sovereignty of God, but they wrestled, and they cried out to God. Can you imagine Moses on the mountain, surrounded by a consuming fire, hearing the fearsome threat of wrath against his people, and then responding to God in a quiet, robotic voice, "Lord, please don't do that. Amen." No, he would have entreated him and beseeched him, falling on his knees, digging his fingers into his fists so that they bled. His voice would have been heaving with emotion. "Oh Lord, Lord, please have mercy. Remember your promises. Why should the Egyptians gloat over this?" And this, I think, is what is lacking in a lot of our praying today. I don't know for sure because I don't know what goes on in everyone's private places. But we lack the emotional intensity that we see in the Scriptures on the lips of those who believe in the sovereignty of God. David therefore sought God on behalf of his child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Jesus in Gethsemane, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And in one of the premier passages of God's sovereignty and salvation, Romans 9, we read Paul saying, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself was accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever in your home been broken and collapsed under the burden of salvation of the lost? If not for strangers, then at least for your loved ones. Have you ever really interceded as opposed to submitting a memo requesting the salvation of so-and-so? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not calling for public hysteria in our prayer meetings, nor especially the artificial manufacturing of emotion to sound like we are involved. Remember what Jesus said. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." You see, this was between Moses and God. David and God, Elijah and God, Jesus and his Father. It was not a manufactured and trite display. My point is simply this. Don't lecture God on sovereignty. Let him see your tears. And it will revitalize your praying. Our time is going. But let's just point out that this passage also teaches us something about the content of our praying. Even a quick reading will see that two things quickly bubble to the surface of Moses' prayer: God's glory and total grace. God's glory, because Moses makes the case that the Lord's people would become the object of scorn to the pagan nations. And if his people are scorned, then God will be scorned. The Egyptians will think of Jehovah as capricious, some sort of cosmic trickster, out to do evil, not to do good. And so Moses prays, Lord, have you not already done great things for these people? Guard your glory. Guard your name and the names in the eyes of the world. And then he appeals to God's grace, because there is nothing, nothing in Israel that he could point to that would merit salvation. He didn't say, well, they've done this and they've earned that and look how faithful they've been. He couldn't. It's been 40 days and they've already smashed 3 of the 10 commandments at least, and they're well on the way to breaking a few more. So he comes with nothing but an appeal that glory would be seen in mercy. And he turns to the promise to show us that we are to pray according to the word, appealing to the will of God and the word of God, the promises of God and the pages of Scripture. The better we know the word, the better we know his promises, the better we will know his will. The better we know his will, the more effective we will be in our praying. For then we will most truly ask in Jesus' name. So in a sense, this chapter is a microcosm of the whole Bible. Sin and rebellion, wrath and judgment, Christ and the gospel, intercession and grace. And finding ourselves to be as guilty as Israel in this matter of idolatry, we have no other recourse but to throw ourselves on the mercies of God in Christ, the one who was crucified for sinners. And then having done that, we have no greater need in Christian living and in personal witness and testimony than to be turning to God in imploring prayer for the lost and for ourselves, that we might grow in his image, being like him, that we might see the salvation of those that we love and those that we meet and care for, knowing that every single time we come before him, fueled by the light and promise of God's word, moved in the heart by the Spirit, pleading for grace, every time he will warmly receive you because of the offspring of Abraham, because of Jesus Christ, the true advocate, the true priest, the one mediator between God and man, who took your blame, bore your wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Won't you pray with me? Lord, as we look in the Scriptures, we see a great many prayers, and often enough we are convicted in our spirit because we know that our own praying falls woefully short, that we do not pray according to your will, but according to our own often enough, that when we express our prayers that we ask but do not receive because we ask that we might spend it on ourselves. And that in our praying, we do not always pray intelligently, but in generalities, and do not name before you with tears and pleading those matters which most concern us. Lord, will you revitalize our secret prayer life? Not a prayer life that can be put on display, not one that we might fool others by lofty words, but a prayer life which is behind closed doors, on knees even, or prostrate on the ground, pleading with the living God. And then, Lord, will you see in secret because your word says you shall, and will you reward We ask this in your name. Amen.